Well, Pastor Israel is in the U.S., as you know, attending the funeral of his mother-in-law. And so I've called the older youth group out tonight. I thought I'd just jazz things up, and I wore my leather jacket, and I rode my Vespa 15cc in the car park. So I did some pretty hairy things on the way down here. And I got up to 12 mile an hour, so I just thought I'd had the wind rushing through my blonde tipped hair, and so it's a pretty cool evening right from the get-go. Ephesians chapter 2, let's get there. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11. Pastor Israel finished at 2:10, so verse 11. Hope for the hopeless, built for God's glory. I don't know about you, but I constantly, sadly, are dealing with people who someone in their family has committed suicide. It's just an epidemic. Knowing you have a reason to live, a reason for your existence, is one of the most great discoveries of life and living. And to know that God made you, chose you, and has a plan for you, and that He even gave His Son's life, Jesus Christ, to die for you, means you have a purpose, means there's a reason for your existence. Means that God has a plan and He wants to free you from your old chains of life. And it's an amazing thing. It's staggering and overwhelming. It's called grace. It's getting what we don't deserve and finding out, as Ephesians chapter 1 told us, it's like getting a Christmas present at Christmas that you keep unwrapping and finding more and more stuff. It's amazing. This is the book of Ephesians, and it's inspired teaching. Each one of you are unique. If you were to hold your finger up, you would look at your fingerprint, and there is not a person in the world that has your fingerprint, or if we were to examine your eye and took a photo of it, there's not a soul on this planet that is like you. No one the same. And God has designed and built you, Revelation 4:11 says, for His pleasure, for His purpose. You have a plan. It's God's plan. I want to ask you tonight, do you live with hope? There's a great possibility that in this room tonight that there's an individual, maybe two. There's at least someone in this room who at some time has said, I'm going to kill myself. Maybe you've tried, or maybe you're thinking of doing that. And the reason that that occurs in people's lives today is that they do so because they're living without hope. It's been said that man can survive about 40 days without food, about 3 days without water, about 8 minutes without air, but not 1 second without hope. People just lay down and die. Oscar Wilde wrote, "We did not dare to breathe a prayer or give our anguish scope. Something was dead within each of us, and what was dead was hope." Fyodor Dostoevsky said, "Totally without hope, one cannot live. Hell is hopelessness." It is no accident, Dante's 14th century poem says, above the entrance to hell is the inscription, "Leave behind all hope, you who enter here." This evening, God has a personal message for you. And His message is that He has come to this planet, to this world, to give you hope. But what is hope? Well, there's one definition that I found. It says hope is a projection of the imagination so as despair. Despair all too readily embraces the ills it foresees. Hope is an energy that arouses the mind to explore every possibility, to combat them. In response to hope, the imagination is aroused to picture every possible issue, to try every door, to fit together even the most heterogeneous pieces in the puzzle. And after the solution has been found, it's difficult to recall the steps taken. So many of them are just below the level of consciousness. That's one definition. And I know you're all confused after that. But I have another definition. And it's based upon the Word of God. And it's found in an individual. His name is Jesus Christ. And He has come to bring you hope with skin on it. In 1 Timothy 1, verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God, our Savior, and the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our hope. Romans chapter 15, verse 13. Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. As a young boy growing up with horse stables on our property, which is why I have a great love for horses. Any horse people here? One. They make fantastic sausages. We had the dumbest horses in the world live at our stables. But our stables, we had an outside toilet down where the boogeymen resided. And growing up as a kid, vampires, boogeymen all lived down there. It was a toilet, outside toilet with no light. So it made it easier for the vampire to grab you by the throat as you went to the toilet at night. But as a young boy growing up, our driveway had a lane. It was our property, and the driveway continued up to the stables on our property. And I still remember, like yesterday, seeing many old men dressed in old World War II khaki overcoats. These were diggers from the war, remnants of their time in the army, walking down our lane as I was dealing with the vampire and the boogeymen. And down the lane would come someone on their way up to the stables, because they would go up to the stables to sleep at night. And they'd be gone by dawn. These were men filled with cheap wine. I still remember standing outside a store, grocery store, and two men in the khaki jackets. One gave one some money, one went in, bought a bottle of metho. And they came out with that metho, and it was a clear bottle, cork, took the cork off. One drank half of it, and then the other one drank, passed it to the other, and just straight metho. Vividly, I remember that. These were men filled with cheap wine. Tragic war memories, nowhere to live. World War II leaving an indelible mark upon their souls, the things that they'd seen and experienced. Unable now to live a normal lifestyle or keep employment. And society at that time did not call them hobos as they do in the US. We didn't call them homeless. We didn't call them, as the modern term says now, transients. No. The Australian society gave them its own vernacular, its own term, a distinct term that I remember. It was the cruelest of all labels for men who had gone away to be heroes at war and come home shattered. But being a tragic label was filled with truth, sadly. It was the term no hopers. These men were no hopers. Men without hope. Let's look at verse 11 of chapter 2 as Paul reveals to us the path to hope. Verse 11, it says, "Don't forget that you Gentiles used to be outsiders." Gentiles are someone who's not Jewish. "You were called uncircumcised heathens by the Jews, who were proud of their circumcision, even though it affected only their bodies and not their hearts." Now you're going to see some terms here, and the Bible speaks in these terms. So it's a little bit like a theology study tonight. But I hope you're going to hang with me and hear these terms. If you have any questions after, please see me and I'll explain what maybe they mean and don't mean to you. But Gentiles were called the uncircumcised heathen. Jews were called circumcised believers. And there existed, Paul writes, to the church at Ephesus, which is in modern-day Turkey. Helen and I have walked the streets. It's one of the most remarkable sets of ruins you can visit. And there in Ephesus, he's writing this letter, and there existed a massive gap between Jew and Gentile before Jesus came and offered his life a sacrifice for all. For years, the Jewish people had looked down on the uncircumcised Gentiles, anyone that wasn't a Jew, with an attitude that God never intended them to have or display. When you visit Israel, those who follow the rabbis, and they're not the devout Jews as we think of in worshiping of God, they follow rabbis. It's like a cult. They're the ones with the ringlets and the hats and the black gowns, and they live in enclaves together in Israel. They don't want to be part of the Israeli Defense Force. They follow rabbis' teachings. And so they're kind of like a cult. And they have an attitude. Remember Helen and I, the first time we went to Masada, we saw a couple of them. We said, "Oh, could we take your photos?" And they just give us a very rude exchange at that time. God never intended his people to have such an attitude. Yes, there was a difference between Jew and Gentile nations. Not that the Jews might boast, but that they might help the Gentiles. I'll explain that a little bit later. That the heathens, you and I, might come to know the one and true God who was the God of Israel. That was and still is the reason for the blessed nation Israel. Their role, and Paul will explain it later, was to take the light of the God, true and living God, to the heathen world. To tell them there is only one God, the true and living God. And he's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The Jews, through Abraham, were chosen by God to be the channel of God's revelation. How they were to live, how they were to worship, to have the one God, how you were to approach God by the precious blood that was of animals initially, but pointing to the coming of the Messiah. Israel kept the differences nationally and ritually, but they didn't keep the differences morally. Israel sadly became just like the rest of the heathen world. Remember when Moses led the children of Israel out of Egypt, came to Sinai? Moses is away, he's on the mountains, he's getting the Ten Commandments, how to continue to have this nation live the right way, to be a light and example to the rest of the world. Aaron, in the meantime, is coerced, but he goes along with it. They create golden calves and they worship them. They get drunk and they have just like everybody else. And Moses comes back with the tablets and smashes the law, broken before they'd even received it. In verse 12 of Ephesians 2, it says, "In those days you were living apart from Christ." This is Gentiles. "You were excluded from citizenship among the people of Israel. You did not know the covenant promises of God that God had made to them. You lived in this world without God. Notice he says, without hope. Paul tells us, as Gentiles, there were five things which we did not have that the Jewish people had. One, Gentiles were without Christ, Christless, and had no national hope or thought of the coming of the Messiah. Every Hebrew girl prayed that her first child would be a male and that he would be the Messiah. Right back, we touched on that Mother's Day with Hannah and Samuel. The nation is still looking for the Messiah to come. Gentiles were excluded from the citizenship in Israel. Keith, what does that mean? In other words, we did not belong to the theocratic state of Israel. Remember, before Israel said, we want to have a king like every other nation. We want to have a king like every other nation. Up to that point, they had no king like the other nations. Why? Because God was their king. And so God gave them a king just like every other nation. Who was that? Saul, head and shoulders above everyone else. That's where that term comes from. And the nation went downhill from there. And Samuel was so upset. You see, they wanted to be like the others. And God said, no, you have to be different. You see, Israel was God's nation. And God gave them his laws and his blessings. Thirdly, Paul says, we were foreigners to the promises, covenants, bestowed upon Israel. No other nation had the future glory or blessing as Israel did. Right back to Abraham, right back there where the Lord promised that through his seed, which was to come Christ, would all the nations of the world be blessed. Fourthly, we were without hope. The Gentile nations had empty philosophies. What? And it's kind of like that today, isn't it? Eat, drink, live, and be merry. For then we die and that's it. How sad for the 104-year-old man who went to Switzerland. And he said, didn't believe in life after death. That's tragic. But that's the philosophy of the world. He was a professor. Paul says in Romans, and this is the sort of professor he was, professing themselves to be wise, they became foolish. Last point, it says we were godless. The heathens or Gentile nations had gods aplenty. As Paul discovered in Athens, they had even a shrine to the unknown God just in case they missed someone out. But the Gentiles did not know the one and true living God, who Paul says in Acts 17, he's the one I'm going to talk to you about. And he spoke about the resurrection. Now you may be thinking, well, that's just unfair. How come the Jews got all this and we got nothing? What's the deal there? Listen carefully. The spiritual plight of the Gentile nations was caused not by God's unfairness, but by their own willful sin. Paul explains this in Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 23, which takes us back to our ancestral past. He says, but God shows his anger from heaven against all sinful, wicked people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. They know the truth about God because he has made it obvious to them. For ever since the world was created, that's how far back Paul goes, people have seen the earth and the sky. Through everything God made, they can clearly see his invisible qualities. There's design, we have seasons, there's planning, the birth of a child. Where did the child come from? His eternal power and divine nature is seen in all those things. So they have no excuse for not knowing God, Romans 1:21. Yes, they knew God, that's what happened, but they wouldn't worship him as God or even give him thanks. And they began to think up foolish ideas of what God was like. As a result, their minds became dark and confused. Claiming to be wise, they instead became utter fools. And instead of worshiping the glorious, ever-living God, they worshipped idols made to look like mere people, birds and animals and reptiles. Reading through Isaiah this week, and it talked about a man. God says, how foolish this is. You get the same piece of wood, you get this one piece of wood, and you cut it up, and you use it to keep warm, to throw in the fire, to warm the house up. Then you get the rest of that same piece of wood, and you carve it, and you make a god to it, and you bow down to it, and sacrifice to it. It's in the book of Isaiah. Now, hear this history lesson, and please take note. Religious history is not a record of man starting with many gods, idolatry, and gradually discovering the one true God. No, rather, it is a sad story of man knowing the truth about the one and true living God and then deliberately turning away from Him, saying, I'm going to make my own God because I want to worship God my own way. Cain did that. He says, well, I know, God, what I'm supposed to do, but I'm going to worship you the way I want to worship you. And he brought fruit and vegetables and things. God says, that's not the way. It's a story of devolution, not evolution. The first 11 chapters of the book of Genesis give the story of the decline of the Gentiles, as Paul explains as well. And from Genesis 12 on, the call of Abraham, it is the story of the Jews. God separated the Jews from the Gentiles that they, Israel, might be able to save the Gentiles. That's the plan. It's going to happen in the book of Revelation when the church is taken out before the rapture of the church is taken out, and then the great tribulation begins and the nation Israel then becomes the focus again. Look through the book of Revelation. Do a study on it. Two witnesses. Who are the two witnesses? People from either Moses and Elijah or Enoch, we don't know, but they're Jewish. It's in Israel, it's in Jerusalem. And then it goes on that there's 144,000 who proclaim the gospel around the world. Evangelists, who are they? The Seventh-day Adventists, they say that's them. Jehovah's Witnesses say they're the 144,000. And to my friend in the US, I said, no, they're Australians. The Jews. To make it clear, God says 12,000, and then He tells us where they're from, what tribe they're from. You see, that's the role of Israel. When Jesus was in Samaria talking to the woman at the well, He says, you Samaritans know very little about the one you worship. And the Samaritans have this whole concoction of worship mixed in with a little bit of Judaism. While we Jews know all about Him. For salvation, Jesus says, comes through the Jews. By the way, just remember, Jesus was Jewish. So apart from God, alienated, without hope, no meaningful life, no purpose, no direction, that was our condition without God. But then it says, but God, verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, you, Gentiles, who were once far off, have been brought near, how? By the blood of Christ. What does that mean? Those blessed but God verses in the Bible are our treasure of treasures in Scripture. Genesis 6:7. So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I've created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Psalm 49:15. But God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave, for He shall receive me. Psalm 73:26. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Acts 7:9. And the patriarchs, becoming envious, sold Joseph into Egypt, but God was with him. Acts 13:29. Now when they had fulfilled all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. Romans 6:23. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. By the precious, innocent, shed blood of Jesus, we have been brought near. And now we have a unique openness and oneness with the people and the land of Israel. That's why you and I, when we travel to Israel every 2 years and we go there, the affinity that you have is because we know what's going on. It's not like, oh, this is a nice place. It's just like Thailand. Yeah, oh, the nice food, good place. There's something happens when a Christian goes to Israel. And we feel for the people of Israel. Because we know the plan of God. What does this nearness now mean for you here tonight? Verse 14. For he himself, speaking of Jesus, is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation. Jesus, the peacemaker, has made Jew and Gentile now one new humanity. What is that? What was the dividing wall? We sang about it tonight. Very unique that Pastor Nathaniel sang that song. I love that first song. How good is that first song? There was a term in there, something that we sang about tonight, that was the dividing wall. The divine ordinances given by God to Israel stood as an impassable wall between Jew and Gentile. In fact, there was a wall in the Jewish temple on the Temple Mount, separating the court of the Gentiles. They couldn't go any closer from the rest of the temple areas. Archaeologists have discovered an inscription from Herod's temple, and it reads, "No foreigner may enter within the barricade which surrounds the sanctuary and enclosure. Anyone caught doing so will have himself to blame for his ensuing death." But now, Paul says, the enmity is gone. How did this enmity, this separation, this hostility cease? This gap between us and God, between Jew and Gentile. Verse 15. He did this by ending the system of law with its commandments and regulations. He made peace between Jew and Gentile. How? By creating in himself one new people from the two groups, Jew and Gentile. Jesus' death on the cross destroyed the wall of separation. The way was made open. The gap was removed. The door was opened. How did he do it? The cost of this was his very own blood shed at Calvary. Remember when Jesus died, the veil in the temple, what happened to it? It was torn from where to where? Top to bottom. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked and the rocks were split. Rabbinical writers tell us the massive veil made of interwoven gold and thread and other threads was so firmly woven that two teams of oxen pulling in opposite directions with the veil between them could not tear it apart. It could not and was not repaired after that event. It was down forever. Why was the veil torn apart? Why does the Bible tell us this bit? I mean, Jesus is dying over here and then over at the temple, the veil's torn apart. Well, so what? By fulfilling the demands of the law in his righteous life and by bearing the curse of the law in his sacrificial death, Jesus removed the legal barrier that separated Jew from Gentile. The writer of Hebrews tells us, Hebrews 10:20, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. You see, hope has finally come for all who seek it. Didn't need the priests. Because you had to go to the priests. Then the priest would go inside. And only the high priest once a year could go into the Holy of Holies. But now the veil was torn. The way in was open to everybody. Why? Because Hebrews tells us, and that's where he uses the term, Jesus is who? Our high priest. And he's gone, my blood is shed here for all of us, so that now they can come in my name. Everybody. No more barrier. No more hostility. No more hopelessness. Jesus had two reasons to end this enmity. One, to create in himself one new man out of two. New, by creating in himself one new people from the two groups. This new humanity is called, 1 Corinthians, one body. There's one body, one spirit, one baptism. It's his church. In the church, there is neither, Paul says, Jew or Gentile. You become a whole new entity. Secondly, to reconcile both Jew and Gentile believers to himself in one body. Jesus put to death the hostility, the enmity between people and God. Verse 16, that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, therefore, thereby putting to death the separation, the enmity. The word reconcile means to bring together again. A worried mother longs to be reconciled to a wayward daughter, and a lost sinner needs to be reconciled to his God. It was sin that separated Adam and Eve, and before long, their sons were separated from each other. And the earth, the Bible tells us in Genesis, was filled with violence. So there was a worldwide flood. It came to end it, but it did not. In the book of Colossians, Paul writes, and it's speaking of Jesus, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth, things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. And you, again us, who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled. How? In the body of his flesh, through death, to present you holy, blameless, and above reproach in his sight. His blood, each time we celebrate communion and we remember it, it says, by his blood I am saved. By his blood, now I have entrance into the holy place of God. Because of this, we not only have hope, but now we finally have peace. As a young boy, I tell you often, but I remember it vividly in my mind. At night, I remember I was 5 or 6, and I would try to read the Bible. I couldn't understand it. And I would want to know, God, what are you like? And I'd ask him and pray to him, could you show me what heaven's like? I just want to know, how do I know you? There's something that I can't cross. I can't get to you. In verse 17 of Ephesians, it says, and he came and preached peace to you who are far off, to those who were near, for through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners. Why? Because the Bible tells us that we can call God a certain name. When you walk the streets of Israel and a family, an Israeli family is around you and their little kids are there and they call out to their father. Do you remember? What did they call out? Abba. 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 Because of what God has done, you and I now can go, Abba, Father. Whenever I pray, my first two words are always Heavenly Father, because He's my Father. I've been adopted into His family. He's my Heavenly Father. I'm no longer a foreigner. Paul goes on to say, verse 20, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone, or of the church, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Now, when you and I went to Israel, what was down on the streets outside where the temple wall was, all the stones that made up the temple pushed over, as Jesus said, not a stone would be left, and the temple was destroyed. Why? Because that's not how God works anymore. The Romans thought it was their plan. God says, I'm going to allow this to happen, because Jesus said not a stone would be left. And you and I now are the stones of a new temple. Paul says, know you not that you are the temple of the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit now resides in you? We have become the holy place. And we have peace now, because now we have access to our Heavenly Father. I can be driving, I can be walking, I can be sitting, and immediately I can say, Heavenly Father, I pray now, I come to you. And I'm immediately in His presence. I have access to God Almighty because of Jesus. The word access in verse 18 means approach. Adam and Eve, after they sinned, you remember there was an angel put at the gateway, the path back into the garden, and the angel had a spinning sword that spun around and around that kept them away because sin had separated them from God. But now, before Christ came, my sin separated me. Your sin separated you from God. But God, through His Son, through the gift of His Son, said, now I'm taking your sin, I'm placing it on me, and I'm going to die and take the judgment of God upon my life so that you now can be clean. Now that He's risen from the dead, He paid my debt. Now you can pray and enter into the very presence of God immediately. I have access. I can approach. H.G. Wells, a famous actor now passed, said, at the age of 64 years, the time has come for me to reorganize my life. My peace, I cry out. I cannot adjust my life to secure any fruitful peace. Here I am at 64 years, still seeking peace. It's a hopeless dream. The Bible says, not so. God has built you to be part of His temple. Verse 22. In whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. The old temple of stone was built as a dwelling place for God. You go to Israel, and the children of Israel go to the, used to be called the Wailing Wall before they could get to it. Now it's still the Western Wall. It's the foundations of the temple, because they don't want to go on the Temple Mount. Why don't they go on the Temple Mount? Because they're not sure where the Holy of Holies is, and they're fearful of walking into the place where the Holy of Holies is, because only the high priest, after the shedding of blood, the death of the red heifer, the shedding of the blood, can go into that place. So they don't go into the Temple Mount. So they go up to the foundation, and there they pray. And they place their prayers in the wall. And each time I go there, I go, how sad that is. Because I go into the throne room of God as a child of God, and I go, Father, and I'm welcomed, and I can go at any time. You see, now God is a new structure, His church, made of living stones, people, and He now dwells in this, in you. This evening, there is nothing between you and God if you have received God's grace through His Son, Jesus Christ. You don't need to go to a priest. Jesus did away with that. God is not watching, as Bette Midler sang, from a distance. But you are near. He dwells within you. He has placed you into His temple, the church of God of which He is the head. It says in verse 21, you are fitly framed together as the body of Christ. That means every part that's you and I accomplishes the very purpose God has in mind. That's why you, in this time in which we live, just before the coming of the Lord, need to know, what does God want me to do in the church? What is my role? What is the gift that I bring? Because you know, and I remember going to Air Wing, Police Air Wing, and every so many hours they strip the helicopter. And I mean, it's just a shell and there's thousands of parts laid out. And I think, gee, I hope that bloke knows, oh, what's this bit for? It's got a bit over, you know. But each and every one of those parts has a mark and a certain tag on it. And the plane can't fly without that mark or tag being fitted. You and I are the body of Christ. And you know, I need you with your gift in this church. God has a plan for you with your gift. What it is, I don't know. But as the church comes and brings its part, everything works wonderfully. As we close, I want to ask you, have you this evening personally experienced the grace of God? You see, as a kid, I grew up thinking that I was a Christian because I'd been to church. I'd actually won a Sunday school book on trains for going to church. Good gift for a kid going to Sunday school is a book on trains. Big connection there. Obviously, it was futuristic of Thomas the Tank Engine. But you know, until someone showed me in the Bible that I had to do something, I thought I was a Christian. But it says in Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10, that I needed to confess with my mouth and believe in my heart that Jesus Christ had rose from the dead, that He's my Savior. But then it says, and you shall be saved. Why hadn't someone shown me that? All those years going there, going to Sunday school class, and no one ever showed me how and what I needed to do. Have you done that yourself? Or are you still living distant? If you're not sure of your spiritual position this evening, make it sure by turning to Christ by faith and trusting in Him. And we can help and pray with you. But to you who already know God, are you helping others to trust Him? Maybe you brought a friend tonight who's not a Christian, but they're very interested. Well, your job is to talk with that friend and say, what did you think of tonight? Did God speak to you? Well, I'm not sure. What's happened in your heart? What went through your mind? Talk. And you know what? They'll probably go, I think I want to become a Christian. How do I do that? And you can show them. Finally, you have been raised from the dead. The old you, gone. The new you now lives for God. I want to ask you, do you walk in newness of life? You shouldn't be who you used to be, because you're dead to the old person. Do you share God's good news of eternal life? Jesus died to make reconciliation possible. And the reason for my existence, for your existence, it's written on that surfboard. And it doesn't say to go surfing. It's to go into the world. You see, the church doesn't, the world doesn't come to church. The Bible doesn't say that. You can open the doors. No one's coming. No. We are to go into the world and preach to every creature the gospel, the good news that there's hope. Hope for the hopeless. How do I get hope? I'll introduce you to hope. His name is Jesus. There is hope for all of us, and it's found in Jesus Christ. You cannot live without hope. Police officers are always saying to me, how do you do your job? I mean, all you do is do bad news. And I say to them, well, you do a marvelous job. I couldn't do your job. Well, who looks after you? Who do you go to? Reese and I were talking about this. No matter how much I explain it, no matter how much I tell them, they just don't understand that I go to my God and He looks after me. He's the wonderful counselor. He's the Prince of Peace. And they go, but who do you go to? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the families gathered here tonight. Let hope be on our lips, in our thoughts. Lord, if we come tonight and our hope has been damaged or we've never experienced it, Lord, I pray for you, Lord, to touch that person tonight with your word. Let them know you came to bring them hope. And it's as simple as receiving and asking you to become Lord and Savior of their life. And you welcome them. You want to adopt them into the family that they may call you Father. Bless each and every one of us. Guide our week. We pray for Stuart, Lord, as he goes through chemo again. We pray for Pastor Israel and April as they go to the funeral on Tuesday in the US for Kathy. And Lord, we pray for our nation, Australia. It so desperately needs hope. This we pray now in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. Thank you for coming out tonight. If you have any questions you'd like to be prayed for, pastors are available to you. Ladies here, Tuesday. Everybody else, Wednesday, 7 o'clock for prayer and study. God bless you.